exciting. It's something, you know, if you've lost a loved one, it kind of puts things in perspective. It gets you excited about what they're doing in heaven. It answers some questions about they're looking forward to seeing you, the joy and the happiness that they have in heaven. And it really gives us a sense of heaven being for real. But, well, thing is, we just need to read the Bible. In fact, tonight we'll be studying the very end of Isaiah, and that will tell us for sure that heaven is for real. So before we go to our study, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word to go through, to sift things through, to see if they are true or not. And it is your word that gives us the hope that we cling to. I pray tonight as we look at Isaiah's words and your promises that we will be excited about those, that we will be enthused and that it will put our own lives in perspective. Help us at the end of the night to look at your word in its totality and to realize that you do have a plan for each of us and that it's not just for this world, but for the next. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when bad things happen, when really horrible things happen, horrific things, like a pediatrician in Afghanistan spending his time to teach other doctors gets shot by a security guard. Or when a ferry filled with school children on a field trip gets capsized and sinks. When these kinds of things happen, you know, people just shake their heads and say, what is this world coming to? How could God let this stuff happen? And we know, we ought to know, we better know, that this world was not created like that. That God created a perfect world. And it was only the pride and rebellion of man that brought sin into the world. And that we now do live in a fallen world that's decrepit, with fallen people that are sinners. And because of that, these bad things do happen. But God promises to restore this earth and make it perfect again. And the only reason he tarries is to allow many more unbelieving people to come to faith and go to eternity with him. And so when we hear about those horrific things, I think in our heart of hearts, we're longing for that time when this earth is perfect, when it is restored, when it is the way it was meant to be. And in our hearts, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because we're looking forward to this new heaven and this new earth. And we know that God promises that. And Isaiah unpacks this promise for us with his peek into the new heavens and the new earth. And we pick it up in chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, last week, we heard Isaiah crying, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Isaiah was pleading with the Lord to make his presence known among his people. He was pleading for a revival. And we heard God's answer somewhat towards the end the beginning of chapter 65, when we read about the joy that people would have and the happiness, that they would no longer thirst or mourn or be hungry. And now, in verse 17, he really pulls back the veil of this promise, and he describes exactly what will happen. He says, "I will create. I myself as a savior. I will restore my people, and I will restore the earth. I will do it." And we see in 2 Peter exactly how this is going to happen. He explains, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." So many of the verses in the New Testament really kind of add and kind of fill in some of the holes of what we read in the prophecies of the Old Testament, so that we see that at the end of time we do have this, the heavens and the earth laid bare, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we see this reign of joy and gladness. God creates, and then he exchanges our shame and sorrow for joy. The shame and sorrow that we have over our sins will be no more, and we will just be joyful and rejoicing with the Lord. And he will rejoice over us. Someone was saying earlier, how cool is that? Through the first 64 verses of Isaiah, God has not had a whole lot to rejoice about. And now we read, he will be rejoicing over us. We see that there will be unrestricted blessings and peace. The people are promised a long life, or that they will live forever. And I don't know about you, but when I read this verse 20, I was a little bit confused, because I'm glad that we were told to read those couple of chapters in Revelation and kind of see, you know, they kind of fill in some holes for us. But we clearly see that our eternity with the Lord is forever and ever. We see that over and over in Revelation and really throughout the book. So then when you read a verse or two like this in Isaiah, that kind of looks like maybe we'll live long lives, but not forever. Do you see what I'm talking about in verse 20? The last half, it says, "The young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." So it's kind of sounding like if somebody dies at 100, they'll be considered young, but still that there is death. And this is a confusing passage, and I have to say, you know, I've spent a bit of time just reading different commentaries to see what the real experts, the theologians, say about this. And problem is, when we start talking about end times, there are a lot, I'm sure you know, a lot of different theories about exactly the timetable. We know some things for sure. We know that the Lord will return. We know that he will take his children with him. We'll live on this new earth together with him forever. We know that the rebellious people who have not accepted him as Savior will be judged and destroyed. There will be a lot of bloodshed. We've read about that. But the exact timetable of this is, you know, a little bit disputable. And remember, I will follow the advice of Alistair, who says that the main things are the plain things. So we'll stick with that. But when we come upon a verse like this, we do have to kind of sift it through other scripture. So we know for sure that in the end, we will live forever and ever with our Savior. So there are a couple of different theories in how we deal with this particular verse. One is that it's possible that this particular, these couple of verses are referring to a time that is called the millennium, which is before Christ's return and before we live with him forever. So that things are really spectacular, the gospel is spreading, and there's not much sin in the world at all, but it's not totally restored, it's not totally redeemed, and therefore there is death. So that is one, and I'm not saying that's what I agree with, but that is how some people would read this. Others would say it kind of is just the way it is read. If we look back to the beginning of verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. So it's really saying no more will there be infants dying, old men dying, young men dying, and sinners dying. And it kind of just doesn't come across that way, but perhaps, you know, it's just the way that that's interpreted. So I just kind of hope I didn't make it any messier for you, but that's something we do need to just look at and understand. Whenever we see one particular scripture that is confusing, we look at what all the rest of scripture says about it. In addition to the living forever with the Lord, we see that there will be unprecedented fruitfulness. Did you ever have a day or a week where, you know, you've worked all day and at the end of the day you say, boy, I kind of didn't accomplish anything? That is not going to happen in eternity. All the work of our hands will accomplish something. We will be fruitful. And this I love. We'll have this abiding relationship with God. So before the word comes out of our mouth, he will hear it. And I especially love that because I struggle so much. I might be ADD. I'm not quite sure. When I was in school, that didn't exist. But I get so easily distracted even when I'm on my knees and I'm praying. And here I am talking to the Lord one minute, and the next minute, who knows what, I'm making a shopping list or thinking about when I need to pick up a Giant Eagle. I would love to have such a relationship with the Lord that is so ongoing. He knows my thoughts. And we'll just have this ongoing communion. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then we see this harmony throughout creation. We see animals getting along, people getting along. It's very, very peaceful. So really, in the end, there's just going to be one commandment for God's servants to obey forever and ever. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And we know this. Promised by Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians. What we are seeing is probably nothing compared to what really will exist in eternity. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even think of it. That's why I say we're just getting a little peek, a little glimpse into this eternity, this wonderful place where it's peaceful and harmonious and we have ongoing communion with God, and that's just a glimpse of what God has prepared for us. So then Peter writes, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? And this really is where we need to stop and think. Isaiah is not writing this for the people then or for the people now, just for intellectual discussion. He's telling us about this wonderful eternity that God has planned for us so that we can get a perspective on our lives. What kind of people ought we be? If we truly, truly believed this, if we truly believed that our lives are just a little speck on this rope of infinity, we're just this little speck right here, and the rest of infinity we spend with him in this wonderful, joyous place, really, how would that impact our lives? Well, he answers his question and says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Holy and godly lives. Let nothing interfere with our walk with the Lord. As we look forward, we keep our eyes fixed on him, and we are saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Can't wait. And then we pick it up in chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is true worship. It's interesting, God has just been talking about creating a new heaven and a new earth, and he says, and my throne, that's in heaven, my footstool, that's earth. I have created absolutely everything. There's nothing you can create that can encompass me. But let's remember that when the Israelites return from their exile, they will rebuild the temple. And that's a good thing. That's what God wants them to do. But he's saying, even so, that temple can't hold me. I'll be everywhere. What I really want is your humble and sincere and contrite heart. That's what I want. Temple's good. That's what I want. It reminds me of the child with the little piggy bank who opens it up and, you know, like pours out his nickels and dimes and pennies so that he can gather it all together and buy a Mother's Day gift for his mom. And that little gift is sweet and she loves it, but you know what she really loves? That sincere, wonderful little heart that emptied out the piggy bank to buy the gift, right? It's the heart that God wants. And he says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This word, humble and contrite, is nekech, which really means lamed. So he wants us to come before him as one who understands we're really cripples. I can't stand up on my own without the Lord. I need him to hold me up. I need him to transform me into what he wants me to be. On my own, I'm just lame. And trembling at his word, this word is kached, which is the same word that was used to describe the Shunammite woman who served Elisha. Do you remember that story? Elisha was this prophet who was traveling around, and he stays in the home of the Shunammite woman. And she just is so hospitable. She gives him the best room in the house. She makes a very nice meal for him, and she just serves him. And he's so delighted, he says to her, what can I do to repay you? And she says, oh, it's my pleasure, nothing. And so Elisha asks his servant, what do you know about this lady? How could we repay her? And he said, well, I did notice she doesn't have any children. So Elisha says to her, next year at this time when I come by and stay with you, you'll be carrying a child. And she says, oh, don't say it. Like it's too good to be true. That's this spirit, this trembling at his word. Like, oh, God, that is just too good to be true. I just want to serve you. Anything more is just like, I can't even imagine it. That's the trembling heart that God loves. And if you want to be a part of this new earth and new heaven with God, worshiping with a trembling heart, we need to have a trembling heart now. So we pick it up now in chapter 63 and verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So now we see a picture of false worship. We have side by side a person slaughtering a bull, which was acceptable, with a killer. One sacrificing a lamb, which was acceptable sacrifice, with somebody strangling a dog, which is like meaningless. One bringing a gift of grain, again, an acceptable gift, side by side with somebody who's bringing pig's blood, that was unacceptable. And again, one who's making an incense memorial, which was acceptable, side by side with another who blesses an idol. And God says, I detest them both. Why? Because of their hearts. They both chosen their own way of worship, not God's way of worship. He says, I know their thoughts. He was disgusted because when he called, they did not hear him. And that is the sign of a hypocrite. They looked good. Here I am, side by side with somebody, bringing my offering to the temple, going to church, going to Bible study, saying my prayers, doing all those right things and looking really good, side by side with all the other ladies that look really good. But in my heart, I'm going my own way. When God calls, I don't hear him. That's the description of a hypocrite. And Jesus, of course, had something to say to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who he also considered to be hypocrites. Woe to you, he said. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Well, now we pick it up in verse 5, and we read about persecution for God's people. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Count on it, he says. If you are a true believer, you will be persecuted. And isn't that true? Isn't it true that, you know, when you're talking to people who maybe consider themselves Christians but really don't have a relationship with the Lord, and you talk about going to church, they're okay with talking about going to church. They go to church too. But if you start talking about studying your Bible and seeing what God's will for your life is and praying about the decisions that you make, maybe that doesn't go over so well. And you might hear comments like, really, going to another Bible study? Oh, yeah, you have to pray about it. Okay, go and pray about it. The persecution might just be that you're no longer invited to some of the fun outings that you used to be invited to. You're just a little bit too holy. But, you know, count on it. You will not fit in, and you will be persecuted by people who you think are your sisters and brothers. And Jesus had the same warning for his disciples. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so just as God is saying in Isaiah, those that persecute you, I will repay. Jesus is saying to those who are persecuted, I will reward you. So we just need to keep focused, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, and really not worry about the persecutors. And in fact, we need to be praying for them. As we have seen all the way through Isaiah, there are two destinies. And if they are not true believers in the Lord, they are destined for an eternity without him. That's going to be brutal. We need to be on our knees for our persecutors. Well, we pick it up in verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Israel and be glad for her, all you love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Well, here the church appears as a mother giving birth without labor pains, and not just to one child, but to a whole nation of children. Here we see this wonderful prosperity for God's people. Isaiah foresees the gospel advancing so effortlessly in the conversion of countless thousands of people that a whole nation is born almost overnight. And we did see something like that certainly at Pentecost, right? 3,000 people came to faith in a day. Revivals have taken place over the years when thousands of people have come to faith. We may be seeing pockets of revival now in small cities in China, in homes in China. But I don't think we've seen anything like what we're going to see when we're talking about all the four corners of the earth coming to faith and being brought in. And we also see that the church is seen as a comfort for the people. In fact, he continues that in verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So we see God's desire for his church to be a blessing to the nations. The comfort God gives is provided through his church, and Isaiah sees it or envisions it as a mother who just has abundant milk for her children. And so, isn't that just a beautiful picture? The peace and the comfort that God provides to his people through his people, because aren't we the church? Isn't that the way God really wants it to be? Well, as is Isaiah's way, when he says a lot of wonderful, spectacular things that true believers can look forward to, he must also balance it with the fury that God has for his foes. And so we pick it up in verse 14. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination of mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. So we see that the hand of the Lord will be known by his servants, and that they will rejoice. So that's important for us to know. When if we are here on this earth, when this happens, when God is making his recompense, we will recognize his hand, and we will rejoice. Again, we see the idolaters side by side with people that look good, but they, what does it say? They're purifying and sanctifying themselves. So these are people who think that they can get right on their own. They're self-sanctifiers, self-purifiers. Those are the hypocrites. And there they are side by side with the idolaters, and God is saying he'll punish them together side by side, because he knows their works and their thoughts. And again, we see Paul filling in some of the holes here when he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. And interestingly, the last few paragraphs of the book are in prose. We've been reading poetry, and now we turn to prose, which I think just shows us the seriousness of the ending of the book of Isaiah. So we pick it up in verse 19. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from then I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lod, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and the chariots, and on litters and on mules, and on dromedaries. Those are Arabian camels, for those of you that wondered. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So we see that all the nations will be gathered to see God's glory. And then will appear this sign. And again, you know, the experts aren't all in full agreement what this sign will be, but it certainly has to have something to do with Jesus. And so we see in Matthew that then will appear, and we're talking about it at the end of times, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Would not that be a sign that would cause people to say, God is real. Praise his name. So God sets a sign among them. And then we have this remnant. There will obviously be some kind of a battle, but those that survive, those that are still believers, those that are the remnant, will declare his glory throughout all the nations. And they will come, and they will be acceptable to the Lord, just like grain offerings were in the Old Testament. In fact, some of them will be priests, Gentile priests, all things being new. And of course, we read in 1 Peter that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And now we finish with verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offering and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. So we see this enduring name that is promised to all believers. It reminded me of what Peter said, that God has given us a new birth into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, because our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. We have a name, we have an inheritance that will never fade, it will never spoil. We have this enduring name. And then we see this ongoing worship from Sabbath to Sabbath and new moon to new moon. And I was thinking back to the conversations that we've had about the Sabbath here in Isaiah, and how important the Sabbath is to the Lord. And we've talked, at least in my small group, about, you know, how difficult it is to set aside one day for the Lord, that we just honor him and just rest before him. We're just so busy. But here we learn from Sabbath to Sabbath, there will be no stopping. It'll be like an ongoing Sabbath, constantly resting in the Lord, constantly honoring him. New moon, a new moon is starting a new month. So new moon to new moon and Sabbath to Sabbath. Constant worship. But again, as is Isaiah's way, we have all these wonderful things to look forward to in eternity, but we cannot forget about this unquenched fire for those who rebel. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. So Isaiah started with warnings and woes to a rebellious nation, and he ends with a promise of hope to those who put their faith in him, but a dire promise of judgment for those who rebel. And so we have three principles, I think, to take away with us. The first is there are clearly two eternal destinies based on one's response to God's grace. What will finally matter is what we are in the sight of God, what we pretend to be and what we might demonstrate to other people will not matter. Only what will matter is what we are in the sight of God. Who we are will become clear. The truth about us will last forever. And there are really only two possible choices. Second principle, God's plan for his people and his world is perfect renewal and life in his presence. How amazing is that? I mean, that is just something that we can look forward to. It may be when we are frustrated now with the world as it is and with our flesh as it is, doesn't it give us hope for a wonderful future? And the third principle is God's rule on earth will reflect his grace to contrite believers and judgment on those who have rebelled. And this is what I think we really need to remember as we go before the Lord ourselves, and especially as we talk with our friends. There are two destinies. God must be true to himself. Sin must be punished. His wrath must be dealt with. And Christ did that on our behalf for those who choose to accept that. For those who do not, there is God's wrath to be paid on their own. And it's such a reassurance. It's such a hope. We don't need to have a book like this to give us reassurance that heaven is real, especially because I didn't see anywhere in this book the other side of it. Hell is real. And boy, isn't that something we don't like talking about? Don't we wish that very last verse in Isaiah just got lopped off? But it didn't. By God's grace, it didn't. Because hell is for real. And only when we sift what we read through the Word of God can we truly know and can we really hang our hope on the truth. If you're interested in really reading about heaven being for real, I would suggest this book, which you may have read. This is by Randy Alcorn, and you can buy it in the bookstore, or this teeny little book, which is a little like a shortened version. If there's someone that you know that maybe sees the movie and is interested to talk about heaven being for real. I have friends that have said, I can't wait to see that movie. I have loved ones that died. I want to know what they're doing. Heaven is for real. But this is what the Bible says about heaven. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, I thank you that heaven is for real, and I tremble that hell is for real. And I cry out to you on behalf of those that I know, and on behalf of all these ladies and all of our loved ones that do not know you as Savior. I pray that you would help us to look inward at our own hearts and make sure that our faith is authentic and sincere and contrite and humble, but that also you will help us to be more urgent about sharing our faith with our friends and more excited about the future that you have in store for each of us. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.